I apologize. I thought I had every attachment known to mankind for a computer, and I'm using them all. So hopefully this will be beneficial for you to have some verses to see on the screen as we look at God's Word tonight. So encouraged for everyone to be here. So grateful for Steve and Sherry's safe travel out west and enjoying the beautiful state of New Mexico. And we pray for their safe travels home. So many groups across this country have gotten rid of these Sunday evening gatherings. And I'm so grateful that the group here chooses to be together more often than not and to open God's Word and to study it. It's very, very important. As I was thinking about what to speak on tonight, I was headed a different direction until I heard Steve's sermon that he brought to us last week. If you remember, we talked about Psalms 105 in the morning, and that lesson was about God's faithfulness. And then we went to Psalm 106 last Sunday evening, and we talked about Israel's unfaithfulness. So we looked at God's faithfulness, compared that to Israel's unfaithfulness. Then I considered some of the things we're studying about zeal on Wednesday night and out of our class on Sunday morning in James. And so I pivoted a little bit. And I hope this will be beneficial. I find topical studies when we're tying various things together. Me and Antonio did not coordinate whatsoever, and he's hitting kind of in the same direction. And I think that helps me to give greater consideration to issues and challenges that we all face. I know it does in our household, where we spend a lot of time talking about the things on Sunday throughout the week, so we can try to be better as a family. And I've always been impressed and admired God's ability to take essential lessons and fuse them with recognizable common activities or practices. Two things I'm more convinced of today than ever before is that God clearly demonstrates throughout the Bible we are a forgetful people. We forget very quickly. And it isn't an accident that God has continuously sought to remind us with those good, honest, and critical truths that we need to read about. And this topic that we're going to look at tonight is down in that vein, in that theme. One example that I've loved since I was a boy, and then having little kids march around in the Lord's army around our house, has been the topic of the armor of God. And we're going to see if this will work, maybe. Thought I got it there. Let me disconnect and reconnect real quick. See if that'll help. It showed up a second ago, and I don't think it's going to cooperate. Here we go. Let's see if it continues. But the armor of God was one of those things that, as a child, I could really imagine and picture what God wanted me to be prepared for in this battle, in this fight with Satan. So if you have your Bibles, let's please turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. And I apologize, I was going to ask Brother Mead to do this for us, but technology difficulties and not being here early enough to get that worked out kept that from happening. But it's going to be good for us all to go back to a common passage. Think about what God is saying as He introduces the armor of God. So for context, been a minute since maybe all of us have read Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read that sin prevents the inheritance of the kingdom of God. That's a big deal that Paul is trying to communicate to those at Ephesus. Listen, sin. We've been talking a lot about sin in our Sunday morning classes. It prevents you getting this thing that God has promised. That He promised back to Abraham, the kingdom of God, that inheritance. And then also in chapter 5, we learn and talk about, we are not to turn back to darkness once we have light. Once you obtain the light, once you have this inheritance, don't turn back. So that's the precursor in chapter 5. As we move into chapter 6, we're told how we are to avoid the wrath of God, which we all would perk up. How do we avoid having God's wrath turned towards me, towards us, and that the sons, it is upon the sons of the disobedience who will partake in sin. Now, there's a lot of titles that we would want to be called, but I don't think anyone here would want the title, from God, the sons of disobedience. That is the crescendo that leads us to this idea, this conversation's about the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the sandals of peace, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. And that seventh thing that holds it all together that we don't talk nearly enough about, and that is prayer that holds it all together. So let's look at that. And why? Think to yourself, why did God give us this armor? Starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, in verse 14, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you were able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication of all the saints. What a powerful message against our adversary, against this battle that we are in. But let's be honest. That's a lot of armor. Do you know why the Roman army fell? There were several reasons, but one of them was they got lazy. They didn't want to train like they trained that got them the power. They didn't want to work as hard. They were in, Caesars were changing pretty rapidly at the fall of the Roman Empire. They were killing and backstabbing each other so they could get whatever they wanted. Well, this is clunky, heavy armor. Let's take this off. Let's lessen it. They became less focused and determined and disciplined in their lives, and the Roman army, which was perceived to be invincible, failed. And they will never, ever have that same power again. So my question for us to consider is why? Why did God command His believers to put on the panoply? That's Greek. Means the whole armor of God. Is it really that critical? Are we really in a war with Satan? And are we really going against powers of darkness? I think we sometimes, we can get lazy. We think of sin. And we think of homosexuality, adultery, murder, robbery. I'm not doing any of those. Do we ever stop to think about lying? Watching inappropriate shows or movies? Listening to inappropriate music? There's this idea of modesty in the New Testament that has this appreciation. I love the word. It's shamefacedness. What it really means is we forget to blush. Well, how do we get there? Because we want to look at it and say, that's just what everybody does. No. We run away, and we're going to see why God wants us to separate from that. What about divisive attitudes? Ignoring God's commands on how we dress and present ourselves? Not studying our Bibles? being absence of alcohol or any form of intoxicants, pride that we were studying about this morning, covetousness, and the list could go on and on and on. It's both of these things. It's those things of murder we should not do. But God wants us to be obedient to the path He has outlined, that He has laid before us. And it is more than that, as we talked about, and that's not a comprehensive list. I pressed it, but I'm not sure it's going to work. We're going to try this one more time. And I may just have to back up there. I'm sure y'all are all familiar with 1 Peter 5 and 8. Many of you could quote it. But let's read it. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I don't know how Discovery or Disney sometimes gets these live-action shots of animals in the pitch dark, but they had an episode when we were on one of those free trials just to see what it was about. And it was about a lion hunting its prey. You know, sometimes we forget how intentional that lion stalks and monitors an entire herd. To just pick that right one. And you know, I think we're all guilty of this. We think the lion's only going for the one that's sick, the one that's injured, elderly. And oftentimes, yes, that's what the lion's going for. And we can all relate to that. Things are going rough in our lives. We're not having a good week. And Satan's going to walk right there and attack us. But tonight we're going to dive into this other prey of the lion. The one I think we forget about more than any other. And that is that little member, that elk, that deer, that's real prideful, arrogant, overconfident, leaves the herd behind. I've got better grass over here that I'm going to go for. Do you think that lion pack stalking is going to turn its back on that opportunity? No. And that's what I want us to not forget, because I think it's easy for us, at least maybe the thought passed through your mind like it did mine last week as Steve was looking at Psalm 106 about the unfaithfulness of Israel. Why would Satan choose to attack Israel at that moment the way that he did? They were on the highs of highs coming out of Egypt. But did Satan say, you know what? This is the closest, most intimate period God has had with mankind since then or before then. You know what? I'm just going to wait. I'm going to take a little time off. I'm going to go on vacation because they're too close to God right now. Was that Satan's attitude with Israel when we read the Psalm 106 and we kind of hit on a couple things? It wasn't. And so tonight, I want us to look at, in the book of Exodus, if you have your Bibles, let's turn there. This concept of the four tens. This is a concept that I think is beneficial for all of us to remember on a regular basis. It's one that actually came from our annual Bible readings with the kids. You know, there was a song as they were growing up. We sang about the Ten Commandments. Then we sang about the Ten Plagues. And then there's... The other two came out of just reading and reading and reading the book of Exodus, and then some members put up with me taking a year through the book of Exodus and a lot of meditation on what's there. And this concept of the four tens came up, and I hope it will help you like it has helped me. And we're not going to spend a lot of time reading every single verse. I trust that you can go back and look at these references. But it's important to think about what God's interaction is with the people of Israel and how Satan still led them into such disdain and disrespect of God and God's word and his commands. So the first group of 10, that's the 10 plagues. Maybe you caught this. I did not when we first started our study of Exodus. And that was, I thought the 10 plagues, most of those, they're just dedicated to bring pain and suffering to Egypt, right? What's God trying to do? Let my people go. But what's really interesting is when you go back to Exodus chapter 7 through 12, and you're reading about each of these plagues, the first three, blood, frogs, and lice, are to both Israel and Egypt. There's no distinguishment in the land who those plagues were coming on to. And then something fascinating happens. 4 through 9, Exodus 8 through 10, you have the flies, the mourning of the cattle, the boils, the hell, the locusts, and the darkness of the land. That only occurred to the Egyptians. None of those plagues impacted Israel. Now, I don't know about you, seeing one of these plagues? Pretty astounding. Go back and read Exodus 7 through 12 of the absolute destruction. Do you know what happens to Egypt in our secular books after the 10 plagues? It's called the Dark Ages of Egypt. There's nothing to talk about. They suffered severe destruction. And Israel, who experienced the first three plagues, got to watch plagues 4 through 9 annihilate the mighty Egyptians. There isn't a society at this time more powerful, more mighty, and more revered than the Egyptians. Then we get to the 10th. This is back to both sides. God gives a command. The death of the firstborn could be avoided if you submitted to God. But that was to Israel and Egypt. If the Israelites do not adhere to God's commands, would their first child die? Yes. Death of the firstborn would have occurred. So after this massive destruction, Israel is free. How many people lost their lives in that battle against the Egyptians? Not one. The mightiest power who had enslaved an entire community, a country of people, they walked out. Not one shot fired, as we would say today. But was that it? No. They came out with riches. Riches were given to them on their way out. So that's the first 10. As we work our way to the second 10, let's reflect about what happened along the journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai. Six very special events take place. And because of time, I'm not going to go through each of them, but in summary, you have the protection of God. He kills the entire Egyptian army in one fell swoop. He provides GPS directions in the day by cloud, at night by fire. He provided them water. When it says Jesus went into the wilderness, when it talks about the wilderness in Egypt, and I may have a picture that kind of depicts this, I think sometimes we forget how dry and deserty this is. It's not pretty southeast Tennessee with green lush trees and water abundant. He fed the people. How many animals did they have to go kill of their own and in the wild to survive? None. God took care of them in an amazing way. So we arrive to Mount Sinai, the second of the set of ten, and here we get the Ten Commandments. Before we look at the Ten Commandments, do you remember how God gives them? He speaks to the people. Well, first, He descends upon Mount Sinai. Lightning, thundering, a spectacle unlike, I believe, we could even possibly imagine. It says the people are trembling. They hear the word of God, and what is the request of Moses after this occurs? Please, please, whatever you do, you speak to God. Don't let him even speak to us. Why? Because they felt that they would die if that ever happened again. Could you, again, I don't think we can imagine this, but they sure had a strong response. We know the Ten Commandments, they occur in Exodus chapter 20. Don't put any other gods or graven images before Jehovah. Don't take the name of Jehovah in vain. Remember the Sabbath, honor thy parents. And then we have the remainder five. Don't kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, or covet. God is giving a new law to his people is pretty important. Before this time, it was the patriarch. God would send commands to people through the heads or the patriarchs of families, and that word would be disseminated to the people. It was what we would call an oral law. This is the first time the law is being written in the Mosaical period. We have another big transition, the New Testament, when Jesus comes. And it, so we know this only happens in two times, but let's look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to read verses 18 and 19. It says, "And all the people perceived the thunderings and the lightnings, and the voice of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." So let's pause. We're through the first of the four tens, the first two of the four tens. So from the ten plagues to the six interactions with God taking care of his people on the journey to Mount Sinai, and to the Ten Commandments. Can you think of any other time in the history of the earth, over a period that is approximately 6,000 years, that any group of people saw so much come directly from God? I can't. If you can, please tell me, because I'll change this in the sermon, but I cannot think of a period since then or before then where God interacted so intimately. And let's just think about what we explored. Over again, God, over this couple of month period, we're not talking years, over a couple months, displays his power, his care, and his love for his people. Do you think they had any doubt with what we're reading here? Their own writing of what occurred and happened, that they understood who the one and true living God was? I don't think they had any misunderstanding that there was one God, that he was the God that they were to serve. But let's remember, just because we know this, just because we understand there is one God, that he is all-powerful, all-loving, and merciful, doesn't mean there are not consequences for sin. And who knows this better than anyone? Satan. That is the battle. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, he will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Were these people atheists? No. They were workers. They had special gifts that don't exist anymore. But notice, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Is this an important topic we're talking about tonight? I think so. The battle with Satan is real. But what does Satan want to get away with? Thinking we're not in a battle. Thinking life is good. We all have cars, clothes, food, shelter, clothing. In abundance. Do you think Satan could use that to his advantage to attack us today? I do. Let's look at the 10 spies. You're probably saying, David, there's 12. You're right. But I want to think about the 10. Let's look at Numbers. Numbers chapter 13, starting in verse 31. Numbers 13, 31. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up the evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there was the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so they were in their sight. This doesn't give the whole story. Do you remember that some of the spies had to carry out on two men's shoulders the cluster of grapes? The 10 spies went into a land that God had foretold flowed with milk and honey. Did they see that? Yes. Did everything God described about this land, was it true? Yes. Did they bring evidence back that it was true? Yes. But 10 of them, the more they thought about it, became very, very concerned about the idea that God would give them this land. Because they did something, is why we started the lesson out with the armor of God. See, there's this mistake that we all fall guilty of throughout our lives at time to time, and I hope as we get older, we fall less into this temptation. We actually begin to think that it is because of us that we can defeat the evil one. Who gave us the armor to defeat the evil one? God did. What are we incapable of without God's help, defeating the evil one? Where did they turn their eyes from? Everything they just saw. What did they do to defeat the Egyptian army? Nothing. Zilch. And now they're thinking it's on them to go defeat this army? How foolish we can become. How effective Satan is. So we know that there are these 10 spies that do not rely on God. Two of them did. Two of them did not lose their focus. But that takes us to our fourth 10. The 10 transgressions are now mentioned. Let's look at Numbers 14. In Numbers 14 we read, starting in verse 21, but in very deed as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Jehovah, because all the men that have seen my glory and my signs which I wrought in Egypt in the wilderness have tempted me these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that despise me me see it. So because of time and where we are, we won't go through all of these. But this presentation will be uploaded. These are the 10 transgressions. Now, it doesn't say transgression 1, transgression 2 in the Bible. I've read and read and read the accounts as much as I can. I've shared this with other preachers around the Southeast that I know of. To our best guess, these are the 10 specific elements that God would be referring to. If not, maybe you could find one that could get swapped. But I want you to see an observation that took me a long time, even when I had the list, to realize. So these first four, and the next 2 through 6, all of those sins occurred during that special period where God was feeding them, protecting them, giving them water, and taking care of them in His hands. 6 of the 10. I hope we can all leave here tonight with a renewed appreciation of how determined Satan is about the task he has at hand. He is like the lion. His part of his being is the hunt. It's not different with Satan. If this was in my mind, The Art of War by Sun Tzu or any other book you would read, this is the worst time to attack a people. They're protected in God's hands in a way that is hard to fathom. He didn't take any of it off. And these are the other two that ends up with the 10th transgression with the spies not relying on God. So the 10 plagues, the 10 commandments, the 10 spies that don't rely on God led to the 10 transgressions, which led to the wandering in the wilderness, and all but 2 of age that left Egypt to enter the promised land. I love case studies. They bring to life for me things that I need to be reminded of in a very simple and easy way to understand. I hope this has helped you. But I don't want to leave you there. There is an effort that we can do, not only in putting on the armor of God, but preparing ourselves for the battle. Have y'all ever seen a soldier come off of the streets, go through the closet, pick up all his gear, and end up on the battleground the next day? No. There's training involved. So we have the armor by God to protect us. But there is an unquestionable requirement on our part to train diligently and be focused on our task. We're just going to read a few of these. I want to read Joshua 1:8. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. In Deuteronomy 6:7, on the next page, you shall teach them diligently, your words diligently to your children, and you shall talk to them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. We live in a day where electronics are so readily prevalent. We need to be better about the good old way and the good old path. Psalms 1:2, David, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. There is a way we can prepare ourselves. There is a way we can be victorious. There's hope at the end of this story. We do not have to have a chapter in Psalm 106 written about our lives, about our unfaithfulness, if we choose to do the diligence that God has given us, if we choose to wake up every day to put on the armor and realize it is Him that will defeat Satan. But there's this thing that we do in our house that I wanted to share with you as we close. It's this idea that we need to resist, flee, and abhor evilness, the evil one, Satan. If we see sin, let us not lose our ability to blush and become guilty of shamefacedness. Let us protect ourselves and our family and each other so that Satan will not be victorious over us. To resist, James 4:7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Listen, I want Satan fleeing from me because of the power of God. We need to flee evil one, temptation, sin. There's several verses, but 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness. So if we're fleeing something, we better be pursuing something else in its place. Because if we're fleeing it and not pursuing what we're supposed to, righteousness, faith, love, peace with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, Satan's going to keep chasing. He's going to find a way to fill that gap. And then lastly, abhor. Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. We have all the tools given to us by God. Are we willing to put in the work that He has asked us to? To submit ourselves, to be transformed, and to rely on Him against this evil one, this battle, and the powers of darkness that we started this lesson out. As we prepare to sing the invitation, I hope you consider God's grace that is available to all of mankind because Jesus Christ came into this world and died for us. We live in a world that has both light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness. God intentionally gave man a choice and the armor to decide if we how we will take on Satan. If we choose God, if we abide in His teaching, we have atonement through His Son. It is my earnest prayer, my desire, that we all avoid being corrupted and turned away from the simplicity and the purity of the gospel. We saw how easy it was, but let me end with this. What about Peter? One moment, had a sword in his hand, cut an ear off another human being, watched that ear get reattached, was warned that Satan was coming after him, and still fell. We need to be reminded how serious Satan is about his job. Because if we're not, the same story that we read about tonight, the stories throughout all the Bible could be us. Or we could choose to follow the path of many, many others that stayed true to God, realized it was not in them to win this battle, and commit themselves to allow the Word of God to be the lamp unto their feet and the light unto their path. If you have any need, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.